All right, Romans 6. We'd probably be naturally inclined to describe this chapter as a chapter of baptism. Baptism is included in that. I've titled it, and it's similar to what he gives in this workbook, The Relationship Between Grace and Sin. Essentially, since grace abounds, chapter 5, the end of it, does that mean, or where sin abounds, since where sin abounds, grace abounds more, does that mean that we should continue in sin, or we can continue in sin? And obviously, that's how the chapter begins. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so, this really addresses a misunderstanding of, and, you know, helps us work through any kind of misunderstandings of the relationship between grace and sin. Or we could even maybe more accurately say the relationship between those saved by grace and sin. Where we were completely dominated by sin before and we were dead spiritually because of it. Now we're saved by the grace of God, our sins are washed away. And so it's abounded more than sin. But now what is our relationship with sin? And yeah, we do have a relationship with sin. A relationship can either be positive or negative. It could be either close or far away. And so what is that relationship with sin? Well, obviously, the Judaizing teachers is likely, again, why Paul brings up this question like he's done before, anticipating a response from them, would think that we should continue in sin. If where sin abounds, grace abounds more, that's something good, then shouldn't we continue in sin, that grace should abound more? Or does sin have any kind of consequences now that we've been added to the body of Christ? Can't we continue in sin? And grace is just going to cover it like that? And that's a complete misunderstanding of this concept of being saved by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. And the way he attacks it is by reminding them of their baptism and explaining further to them on a deeper level the implications in baptism, the spiritual blessings, really, in baptism. Now, I'll preface this one more time before we get into verse 5 in the way I did before we even started chapter 6. The way we need to view sin is that sin is always the enemy. Sin is always bad. We're not just trying to escape the consequences of our sin, death, and therefore, you know, not escape sin, we're still sinning, but by the grace of God, we don't have to die because of that sin. We want to escape sin, period. This whole question, can we continue in sin that grace may abound, it kind of comes with this ignorance about the kind of negative that is in sin itself. Sin is not bad because of its consequence of death. The consequence of death is there and is bad because sin is bad. And so sin, at its most fundamental, basic level, isolated by itself, all alone, without considering how bad the consequences are, sin is the enemy. And it's personified as an enemy in chapter 6. We'll see, especially beginning in verse 15, but it's also personified in chapter 7. And so our thought as Christians is not, well, you know, thank God for His grace because we can still dabble in sin but escape the consequences. Our thought should be, thank God for His grace, because now we don't even have to sin. We are released from the grips of sin. And that should be always our view of sin. Now, in the first four verses, he began to talk about baptism and the fact that we're baptized into His death. We talked about that as the benefits of His death. And if we're baptized into His death and Christ raised from the dead, then obviously we're going to be united in His resurrection, and will walk in newness of life. So baptized into the benefits of His death. Part of those benefits are the forgiveness of sins by His blood, and therefore a freedom from sin, or death to sin, as He'll elaborate in these next verses. And if we're dead to sin, then we're going to raise up, and it's going to be a new life, one not characterized by following sin. So He's really just going to elaborate on some of those points that he introduced in the first four verses. Let's read verses 5 through 11 to start. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's spiritual value in baptism, and he's going to show that value in baptism in a twofold manner. In baptism, there's death. In baptism, there's resurrection to a new life. And so he reiterates that if we're united in the likeness of his death, then there's also going to be the likeness of his resurrection. Now, both sides of things are going to show our relationship with sin. And so, just with our conventional knowledge and what we just read, what is our relationship with sin in regard to the negative? We've died with him. We're dead to sin, which means we're just not living to sin anymore. We're not living for sin. We're not characterized by sin. Sin is no longer a master we're trying to serve. We're dead to sin. We get mad at someone maybe and say, "You're dead to me." We're dead to sin. You're dead to me, and I'm dead to you. We have no relationship. We're dead to sin. And so then on the positive side of that, if we died with Christ and he was resurrected, then obviously, logically, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. So that positive side of things, what does that manifest in our relationship with sin? Right, you don't sin. And so really it's just the opposite of, you've got righteousness, unrighteousness, so we're dead to unrighteousness, sin, and now we're alive to God. It's a new life, and it's a new life that is focused on God. And so he's kind of attacking it from two angles. Our baptism shows us that we have no kind of good relationship with sin. It's not a part of our lives anymore. In the negative sense, we died to sin, and in the positive sense, now we're alive to God. And so these are not mutually exclusive things. We talk about righteousness and unrighteousness, sin and devotion to God, and all of these kinds of things. And a lot of times you'll hear, especially these days, this desire for less and less negative teaching and preaching. Let's stop talking about all the negative because we're losing focus on the grace of God. But those aren't mutually exclusive things. When we are talking about righteousness and positive things, we're of necessity going to be talking about negative things, because as you're going toward righteousness, you're going away from unrighteousness. But if you're going towards unrighteousness, you're going away from righteousness. So to be righteous is to not be unrighteous, and to be unrighteous is not be righteous. And that's why he's attacking it, I think, from these two angles. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. And really, they mean the same thing to a certain degree. You have no relationship with sin in regard to your involvement with it. Your relationship is with God. So first, he hits on that first side again, something he's already given time to. Again, he's elaborating on verses 1 through 4. He says in verse 6, knowing this is the first thing, you're in the likeness of his death. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be dead to sin. So we're united together in the likeness of his death. Crucify is put for death. It's how Jesus died, and that's the parallel. Our baptism and Jesus' death. We're crucified with him that the old man, our old man was crucified with him. He speaks of it as the old man because they've already been baptized. This is not how you are, it's how you were. It's old. It's passed away. When you're baptized, that old man, which is the same as the body of sin, was put to death, or he says, done away with. So this old man crucified is paralleled. It's the same way, or it's the same thing, just a different way of saying it, as the body of sin might be done away with. Now, consider crucifixion. I think it's actually a point I made in one of my sermons on Sunday in regard to Galatians 6. Paul said, he crucified the world, and the world crucified him. And so it would be one thing to say that the world's dead to me and I'm dead to the world, but he said crucified. And so crucified is shameful. It's like the worst death possible that you could die. Maybe not today in regard to torture and stuff, I don't know, but certainly back then, that's why it was notorious, crucifixion. And so, you know, that old man is not just dead. That old man is crucified. It's put to an open shame. You want nothing to do with that. It's disgusting to you. But then paired with that is this idea of the body of sin is done away. And that's from the Greek word katargio, and it means to be entirely idle, literally or figuratively. But it was interesting to me that five times it's translated destroy. And so it's destroyed. And it's this idea of idle in the sense of we always have the potential, we always have the choice to start using our bodies for sin again. And that's really what this chapter is about. You don't do that. It's going to lead you down a deep, dark path. And so it's idle. But really, in our minds, it's destroyed. It's not even an option anymore, is what he's saying. And so we're united together with him in his death. That means, you know, we have nothing to do with sins anymore. And that's why he says that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And again, sin is personified as master. And so, you know, in any kind of culture where there's slavery, you've got a master and there's a slave. That slave is profitable to that master because the slave is alive and can do things for his master. What happens if that slave dies? Is the master going to be giving him commands anymore? Is the master even going to be, you know, worrying about him anymore? Is that man, as a dead man, going to be worried about pleasing his master? No. And that's why he'll say later on that in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. It's just like Jesus with parables. Sometimes spiritual principles are hard to understand, so they put them in, you know, a physical relationship, physical description, so we can better understand it. If we are dead to sin and sin is personified as a master, then we are no longer slaves of sin. And so he has nothing to do with us anymore. We have nothing to do with him anymore. And that's not like the devil's not actively pursuing us. This is certainly from the Christian perspective. I don't care about, you know, pleasing that master anymore. It's not my aim. It's not my concern. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I think Paul says it effectively in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so when there's baptism, there's a death of a sinner, and there's a birth of the follower of Christ. It's no longer Paul living for himself or living for his fleshly desires. It's now Paul living for Christ. Christ is controlling his life. And so really, verse 7 is another answer to verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. Because why? You're no longer a servant of sin. You've been freed from his grasps. You've been grasped. You've been freed from his grips. He is a despot. He is a hateful ruler that you were subject to. He was reigning with an iron fist, and now you are freed from him. And it's important that we look at that in that way. Any comments or questions on that? That's the side of his death. So you see how that destroys this idea that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? The whole positive of grace is that now you don't have to serve the despot that is sin. You don't have to be under that harsh rule. You get to be freed to a loving ruler that is obviously God, obviously Christ. Now, if we died with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. So here's the positive side. You're dead to sin, but if you're dead to sin, you've got to be doing something. We're always doing something. We're always serving someone. There's two choices. You can't ride the fence. So if you're living, you're either serving Satan or you're serving God. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God, and it's that simple. So if you know you're not a child of God, you know you're a child of the devil. But in this case, if you've been baptized into Christ, you know you're not a child of the devil. You know you're not serving sin. Then you must be, of necessity, living with Christ, because he raised from the dead. So what is Christ's death without his resurrection? And that's what he's trying to point out here. In baptism, what is death to sin if you're not living for God? Well, if you're not living for God after your baptism, really what you're doing is turning back to your old man. And that's what he's saying they should not do in Romans chapter 6. Consider in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, when he obviously doesn't say baptism specifically, but it's a figure of baptism, that we were raised to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We're obviously not in heaven, but Christ is. He's living the spiritual, but Christ is still working on earth, isn't he? Through what entity? The church, right? Through the Word, through the church, us, his members of his body. And so that's what he's saying. We're living with Christ. It's like Galatians 2:20 said, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We were raised up to sit with Him in those heavenly places in Christ in our baptism. So if we died to sin, now we should be, at least, living with Him. Whiteside, in his commentary on Romans, says, "This new life, we live with Christ. We must live with Him as our guide, as our teacher, as our high priest, and as our king. We cannot, therefore, continue in sin." That's what living with Christ means. It's that He is controlling our life. He's guiding our life. He's aiding us in our life, and He'll never lead us to sin, and so we should not be living in sin. It also reminded me of 1 John 2:6. If we do abide with Him, then we're going to walk as He walked. People were saying, "I abide with Christ," but they were living in sin. And John is assuring his readers that you're only a child of God and abiding in Christ if you are actually walking as He walked. And so we live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And I think that's important. Here, this concept of continuing in sin that grace may abound after the fact of your baptism would be like saying, "I was raised to walk in newness of life, only to die and then have to, die spiritually and then have to re-die to sin, to be alive with Christ and then die spiritually again, re-die to sin, alive to Christ." He's not saying that there will never be a time in your weakness that you might fall short. This is about our focus and our perspective of things. This is about our resolve. This is about the way we live, our really purpose and walk of life. Is not to think, "Let me try to sin because God's grace will cover it." It's, "Let me get as far away from sin as possible and always serve God." We didn't come to a newness of life just to have to die to sin again. We've already died to sin. He's saying, view it as a once for all death, just like Christ was raised never to die again. That no longer has dominion over him. And then he continues to explain, "For the death that he died to sin once for all." What does, in a physical sense, because obviously it's talking about Christ's physical death, Christ's bodily resurrection, but it's also obviously paralleled with our spiritual death to sin and spiritual resurrection in baptism in Christ. And so we've got to understand the Christ side of things to understand our baptism side of things. So in the physical side of things, what does the dominion of death look like?
To separation.
Okay, when you die physically, what does the dominion of death look like? Are you always dead?
No.
You are always dead.
Yeah,
death has dominion all over you until Christ comes and He destroys that last enemy, which is death. And so, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once. It's appointed for every man to die once. It is inescapable, a universal reality. That's dominion to me. Where you've got this, obviously death personified, saying, "I'm going to get each and every one of you. There's nothing you can do about it." That's dominion. That's complete dominance. And so death no longer has dominion over Christ. That means that even though He was put in the grave, He overcame death. But if He overcame death only to die again, does death have dominion over Him? Yeah. But He never died again, so death no longer has dominion over Him. Think of the people that were raised from the dead, but then they died again. When they conquered death, well, they didn't conquer death. When God conquered their death in raising them from the dead, like Lazarus, He did not take the dominion of death away from their life because they were going to die again. But with Christ, He died once for all. In Hebrews 10, along with other places, kind of puts that forth in a pretty effective way. Every priest in Hebrews 10:11 stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, never can take away sin. But this man, after he had offered a sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If he did not defeat death and death still had dominion over him, it'd be like him, dying for sins again, being raised, dying for sins again, being raised. But death was completely conquered there, and his next appearance is apart from sin. So that kind of gives us further understanding of this relationship we have with sin now. If the next time Christ appears, he's appearing apart from sin, he's saying, I did everything I needed to do for sin. Now he's continuing to do that as a high priest now, but But in regard to his sin sacrifice, which is what that section of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 9:28, he's appearing a second time apart from sin. He's not coming for sin again. He's coming to, you know, bring his followers home. And so that should be our perspective in our baptism. We died to sin. We're raised never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over us, just like it doesn't have dominion over Christ. And we're never going to return to that for sin. Anything we do now in the body, it's obviously for God, which is the next part of this parallel. The life that he lives to God. Jesus is no longer living in order to be the perfect sacrifice. He already accomplished that. Jesus is living now, as it describes, he's living to God. And I think it's in that same way we described before, obviously, through the church. Ephesians 3:21, glory to God in the church by Christ Jesus. He is the head over the body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he lives to God. Now here's the application in verse 11. Likewise, you also, so we really just talked a lot about Christ there. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the ultimate application. If Christ died, death, but he raised from the dead, it no longer has dominion over him. He only had to die once. He's never going to die again. And now he's living to God. Then you died to sin, raised up to walk in newness of life, separate from that death to sin. And death no longer has dominion over you. Don't turn back to it. But now positively, your service is to God. And so reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That word reckon is one we've seen before. And remember in chapter 4, it was translated accounted. It was translated imputed. It's that same word, logizomai. It means to take inventory, to estimate. So remember in chapter 4, when God imputes righteousness to us, or verse 5 of chapter 4, Abraham's faith is accounted for righteousness. You have the negative of not imputing sin, and that means there's no sin to your account. And that, what that means is you're righteous, because righteousness is being right with God without sin. But when he did not impute sin to David, verse 8 of chapter 4, quoting from the Psalms, then therefore he took inventory of the fact that Abraham is righteous. And so here's the deal, he's saying. You were baptized. That's a fact. He's saying it's a fact. And that's why he's making this argument. This is what you're baptized. This happened. You're baptized. And this is what the implication of that is. So that should answer your question. No, you shouldn't continue in sin. And so you know for a fact that you've been baptized. Well, he's saying at baptism, you died to sin and now you're alive to God. So reckon yourself as that. It is the truth, but you've got to have that consideration in your mind. So it's kind of like if God did not impute sin to Abraham because of his faith. He saw his faith, so he didn't impute sin to him. So Abraham's without sin. He's righteous. But God doesn't reckon him righteous. He doesn't take any consideration, any account for the fact that this man does not have sin anymore. And he goes along and, you know, goes ahead and punishes him for sin that's not even on his account anymore. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? But because that happened, he takes into account, he takes inventory of the fact that this man is righteous. And so this happened, consider it as it's happened. Consider these facts and live accordingly. When you were baptized, Romans, he's saying, you decided not to live for sin anymore. You died to sin. But what you did decide to do, and what was made possible by the grace of God, is that you're going to live for God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, keep in mind with all of this, that it is all a matter of choice. And so just because you're baptized into Christ does not mean that sin's not a problem anymore. Sin's not going to be as much of a problem anymore to you if you are reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And that's the point he's making. We still have free will. Baptism is not some magical thing that takes everything away from us that we had to struggle with in the life before. It frees us from it, and it gives us access into the grace of God by what we read in Romans 5, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore all the blessings in Christ, all His aid as high priest, all His service to us and helping us get to heaven. But we've still got to go to that, present ourselves alive to God, and reckon ourselves dead to sin. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right. So what we had, and there I go again, not keeping up with this. What we have is this answer to this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, grace does not give license to sin. Then what does grace do? What should be our response to grace? Where the Judaizing teacher obviously would have thought, well, if grace abounds that much more when sin abounds, then maybe I should just continue in sin. That's my response to God's grace, is continue in sin, the more grace can come in, more positive can come in. Well, he already proved that that's not the case. Well, then what should happen? And so now we have the proper response to grace, I think, in the next few verses. And then we'll have another question, verse 15, what then shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? And that's another misunderstanding of this whole system of the righteousness of God by faith through faith by His grace. And so verse 12 begins the proper response that we're to have to grace. Therefore, and that's kind of why I say that it's the proper response to grace, because that's not the response to grace, this is what happened in baptism. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so here's the proper response. Understand, firstly, though, that sin continues to be personified. And I think what will help us with the understanding of that in these verses is consider just looking ahead in chapter 7 and how sin is discussed. Chapter 7 and verse 8, it said that sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me a manner of all evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Especially verse 11 and the first part of verse 8. Sin is spoken of as someone who is taking opportunity. He sees an opportunity. And then he takes occasion by that commandment and decides to deceive us. I think it reminds us of Genesis 3. Here is the devil, and here's the command of God, and he sees that command as an opportunity to deceive Eve and going against that command. And so the good thing that was to lead them in a path of righteousness, to be right with God, he uses to kill them. And that's what that part of chapter 7 is saying. But just get that view, that image. Sin is a person. He's a despot. He's trying to hurt us, and he's trying to boss us around. He's trying to deceive us. He's that voice that is talking to us, go against what you know is what God expects of you, and instead fulfill these lusts of the flesh. And that's why he says, do not let sin reign. We have a choice in the matter. He's trying to conquer the land of our mind, of our body. He's trying to take control. But we actually have the choice to say no. We've got everything within our power, God behind us, to say, no, you're not going to reign anymore. You're not in control anymore. And so reign obviously puts him as personified as a king. How do you not let him rule? I think you don't let him rule. He is not a king to you. He does not have that power if you're not submitting to him. And the same thing is said for Jesus. Jesus is the king of the universe. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. But that does not mean that he's everybody's king in the absolute sense. Everyone is going to be judged by his word. Everyone is amenable to his law. But that doesn't mean he actually has control in everyone's life, does it? He wants to, but out of free will, he's not going to have that control. In Luke 6:46, remember Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? He's saying, you're calling me the one who has authority in your life. I'm controlling your life. That's what you're saying to me. Lord, Lord, you're saying, I'm letting you control my life. Well, why are you doing that? Why are you saying that if you're not actually letting me control your life? Jesus has that power, but it's a power that is expressed when free will allows it to be expressed. And so the same thing can be said for sin. How do we keep sin from being the king of our life? We don't listen to him. We don't let him boss us around. We don't follow his commandments. Consider how that occurs, though. In the American Standard Version, instead of saying that you should obey it, which kind of seems to point back to sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. I think a more accurate translation is in the American Standard Version and other versions too, even the King James Version. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. The way sin will reign is if we obey the lusts. And it's the lust of the mortal body. We've talked about before how in chapter 8 and verse 3, it talks about how God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does it mean to say flesh is sinful flesh?
Well, temptation is what brings us into sin. If you resist the temptation, you're not going to be in that position.
Right. So it's not that the flesh in and of itself is sinful. It's that the passions of the flesh, when they're tempted and that temptation is not resisted, lead to sin. And so you have this desire, whatever it may be, and it's just a passion of the flesh. It's a natural desire. Like we see something we like, we want it, right? So it's a natural desire. We you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and God has created us to be able to see beauty, and so we see something that's attractive to us. Maybe it's an item, a person, a thing, whatever it is, and we see that, and just the natural thought, we like what we see. I would like that thing. I want that thing. And so there's a temptation that comes with that. That desire in and of itself is not sinful, but if it's not checked, it's going to lead to sin, because the temptation is to take what you want. But that would be stealing, or to think about it in a certain way, I'm coveting it. And so that will tend to sin, but the passion in and of itself is not sin. And the way he says, don't let sin reign, is to never let him come in, is to not obey that passion, that lust. That word obey, it means to hear under as a subordinate, but to listen attentively. And Strong says, by implication, to heed or conform to a command or authority. So essentially what he's saying is, don't even listen to that desire. Don't listen to it. It's a natural desire. That is granted. It's a desire that comes. But if God's word says you cannot fulfill that desire in this way, then don't listen to that desire. If there's not an outlet to fulfill that desire in a way that is lawful to God, don't listen to it anymore. Because the more and more we give attention to that and we lend an ear to it, then we're going to grow closer and closer to the danger of actually fulfilling that desire in a way that's unlawful. That's sin, and now sin is, again, in control. So don't even listen to the passion. Don't even listen to the desire. When you have that desire, do as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection. And the Greek word there regarding discipline my body or buffet my body, it means literally to beat it black and blue. You know, I've seen portrayals of mockery in regards to that idea by really the humanists and materialists in the world today, who think that since humans are the height of all of this, we're the most important thing, and that's what life is about, is just getting your own and enjoying life, living it up on earth, that it's silly to say that these natural inclinations we should just suffocate and put them behind ourselves. That's foolish. That doesn't make any sense. That's exactly what this is telling us to do. You were not created to fulfill those desires. You're created to serve God. He's given you a lawful outlet for those desires, but if that outlet is not yet available to you, then beat that down. Don't even give attention to it. Fight it. It's not good. Any comments, questions on that? And so don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lust. And another part of that is not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And then a positive, presenting yourselves to God. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So where there's a mortal body that is discussed in verse 12, there is the members in verse 13 that are also called instruments. He's talking about our body. Our bodies are merely instruments. God has given us our body as an instrument. Now the thing is, He's given us our body as an instrument to do one of two things. Serve itself, fulfill lusts of the flesh, serve sin, or to serve Him. That's all our body is. There's nothing about our body that is inherently good or inherently bad. It's just an instrument. So that brings in our control again. We have control of our body. We get to decide to do with our body what we want to do, or if we're a Christian, what God wants us to do. And it says, don't present it. That means to stand beside, is the Greek word's meaning. That is to exhibit, proffer, recommend. It says also, or to be at hand, ready, or to be at aid. And so if sin is personified, you're not going to say, hey, sin, here's my body at your service, is basically what it's saying. Don't actively pursue it. Don't exhibit yourself as something that sin can control for its own desires or its own goal. In Romans 13, in verse 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So, first of all, verse 12, don't even listen to the passions. You know they're wrong to fulfill them, so don't even entertain the thought. But the next step to entertaining the thought is to kind of pursue it. Put yourself out there. Say, hey, I'm ready to do your bidding, sin. So don't present yourself to sin. Instead, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Something He's already said. If you're alive from the dead, you're walking in newness of life. That means your goal is different. Your purpose is different. So present yourself to that goal. And so something I feel like I bring up a lot as an illustration is something I think we can all relate to, is dieting, right? I want to lose weight, so I'm staying away from those foods that I know will cost me to gain weight, and I'm going to have these foods that I know will produce a healthy lifestyle and help me lose weight. And so the worst thing you can do on a diet is to buy and have in the house all of those foods that are going to do the opposite thing that you want them to do. Don't, that you're presenting yourself to that. And so the idea of not presenting yourself to sin is getting as far away from it as possible. Filling your mind with righteous thoughts. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, meditate on these things, things pertaining to God ultimately. Not being close to sin, not being close to unrighteousness. Evil company, 1 Corinthians 15:33, corrupts good habits. Instead, put yourself into God's service. Present yourselves, he continues, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So now we're dead on account of sin, and we're alive to God. Use our bodies in that way. It's something that we've already alluded to before in this study, but Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, and so walk in the spirit. Don't present yourself to those lusts. Present yourself to the Spirit's direction. And so a Christian who comprehends that and understands that is always going to be constant in executing opportunities that they know are what God wants us to do. Lastly, in verse 14, he gives another reason, which is the whole purpose of this. Don't continue in sin that grace may abound, because sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So the whole point is that sin is not going to have dominion over you. But again, this is by choice. And so as we'll see in the next section of Romans 6, you can return to sin as master. Sin can regain dominion over you. Baptism is not like this. You did it once and that's good for everything, for all time, for eternity. You don't have to do anything else. Baptism is merely, It fixes a problem, puts you into an area where you can deal with sin now and live righteously. It's a start, and that's how we need to view it. You can return to sin's dominion, but it doesn't have to be that way. So don't continue in sin. Our freedom from sin in Christ, as just demonstrated, is so that we can be free to live for God. So we're not obeying the lusts of our flesh, so sin's not reigning. We're not presenting our bodies in service to sin, but instead we're actively pursuing the will of God so that sin does not have dominion over us again. Verse 1 speaks of, shall we continue in sin? And that's one of the ways we're going to better understand this chapter. It's about continuing in sin. As long as we're not continuing in sin, it cannot have dominion over us. It does not mean one sin does not separate us from God. It does not mean one sin does not bring us under sin's dominion. But here's the difference. You are either pursuing sin or you're pursuing God and running away from sin. And if you're pursuing sin, sin's going to have dominion. But if you're pursuing God, and let's say in weakness you do happen to make a mistake and fall short, sin's got you in its grasp, but now since you're under grace and not just under law with no provision of grace, now you have the ability to throw sin off again, and it's not going to have dominion over you. It reminded me of 1 John 2 in verses 1 and 2. Remember, John's talking about how we have fellowship with God and He's light and no darkness is in Him at all. So one tiny little step in darkness, a sin, is going to separate us from Him. He says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the idea. Don't sin. Don't turn back to it. Never rationalize that it's okay. But then he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world. That's what he's saying in Romans 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law. You're under grace. There's a provision for that sin. Doesn't mean you continue in sin, but it means if you do so happen to fall short, grace is there. So you are now in a place, having been baptized into Christ, where sin will never again, unless you let it, unless you pursue it, sin will never be able to have that kind of control in your life. And that's why it's so sad when obviously sin does have the control in the life of one who has been added to the body of Christ. It's because they're pursuing it. That's what he's saying. You don't have to be dominated by sin because of the grace of God. Whiteside says, this verse is a figure of speech in which the less is denied so as to emphasize the greater. We're not merely under law, but especially under grace. So don't let anyone ever tell you, because of Romans 6 and verse 14, we're not under law. We're not amenable to any law because we're under the law of Christ. And if we fall short in that regard, that's sin as well. Don't pursue sin. Pursue righteousness. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, we'll pick up there in verse 15, our next class.